Father, before we even open your word here and look at it together, we pray again that you'd be in charge. I thank you for Gary. I thank you for Mike. I thank you for what they've already shared. And I thank you, Lord, that you are here and you're not going to leave us. Lord, you know and I know that I'm totally dependent upon you. If you don't come and speak through me, if you don't fill me with your Holy Spirit and work through me and teach through me, it'll be wasted time and energy and effort. But we're asking you, Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, for His glory, for your glory, that you would use me this morning and communicate to us. Give us teachable spirits. Help us to listen to you speaking through your living word and to respond by being more effective spiritual warriors, being more effective in your kingdom, being more useful to you, being more like Jesus. And we want you to get all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're in John chapter 16. John chapter 16, and ever since chapter 13, we've been with Jesus and his disciples in the upper room in these hours leading up to his crucifixion. This is the night before his crucifixion. And he's talking with them, and he's preparing them, and he's actually giving them more than they can absorb yet. They're not filled with the Holy Spirit. But when Pentecost comes, and the Holy Spirit takes up residence in these guys, he's going to bring back to their minds all that Jesus is saying here so that John can write it down, and so they can understand it a lot better. And then they'll be able to absorb it. And now we can too, because the Holy Spirit's teaching us from this very word. Judas has already been sent out, and in a few hours he's going to return to betray Jesus. So in verse 1, Jesus says, "I have said all these things." And the first thing maybe that comes to our mind is, well, what things? And I guess you could say, well, everything. Everything he said from chapter 13 up until now. He's been talking with them for a while now. But based on what he's going to say in verse 2, I think he may be especially thinking about what he said in chapter 15, verses 18 through 21. So let's go back and just read that without much comment, but just to get the context of what we're going to look at here in chapter 16. And in verse 18 of chapter 15, he said, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." So he's preparing them for some intense persecution. He's getting them ready for this, and they're going to have to face it. We know historically they did. And then he adds, "I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away." At least that's the way the ESV translates it, falling away. Other translations have being offended or stumbling. Do you have anything else besides that? That what you got? Something like that? The Greek word is skandalizo. You've probably heard that word talked about before. We get our word scandalized from it, or scandal. And it can carry that idea of falling away or being offended or stumbling. But I think in this case, the derivation of the word helps us understand the word and maybe the full meaning of what Jesus is saying to them. Skandalizo is a verb. The noun form of that is skandalon. Skandalon. We get, of course, the word scandal from that. And it originally referred to a movable stick that propped up a box that you could put bait under so that when an animal hit that stick, the box would fall and capture the animal. It was a trap. You got one of those?
Birds like that.
Shame on you. Okay. Poor red birds. Yeah. All right. Well, that's a scandal, you realize, okay? So maybe what Jesus is saying to his disciples here is, guys, I want you to get ready. This assignment I'm going to give you is not really going to be very popular with the world. They're going to try to shut you up. So get ready for that. They're going to hate you, they're going to persecute you, and they're going to kill you. And I want you to go into that with your eyes open. I don't want you to go into it and get trapped with a sense of, oh no, what's happening, be shocked and overwhelmed by what's happening. I want you to go in with your eyes open. So I'm warning you, it's coming, be ready. Now, I can see how on the surface that might be discouraging. You might think, oh no, oh no, what are we going to do? But really, he's not saying it to them to discourage them, not at all. He's telling them that to prepare them so that they won't be discouraged when it comes, because it is going to come. And he said, I want you to be able to handle it when it gets here. And of course, he gives us the grace for it. And I'm afraid that today, in some parts of the world, like here in America, we're not really doing a good job helping Christians get prepared to avoid that trap. We could do a better job. And I want to be kind of careful the way I say this, because I realize I'm in a minority position here, but I don't, some of you know this, but I don't really believe that the pre-trib position is correct. I think we need to be prepared for the tribulation. But having said that, you know, like I said, I hope the pre-trib is correct. I'd love to go now. I really would. But I think there's a little bit of danger for some people who hold the pre-trib view. Probably not any of you, but I think we need to be careful. Because some people who hold the pre-trib view think, I don't have to get ready for persecution. I don't have to worry about the suffering. Because he's going to come back and get me before all that happens. So I'm not going to have to worry about that. And it's true, we don't have to worry. But we do have to be prepared. And it doesn't matter what your pre-tribulational view is, or your post-tribulational view, or pre-millennial, or post-millennial, or whatever, amillennial, you know, whatever view you have, whatever the view is, we all need to be aware. Jesus said, be prepared for the suffering. Be prepared for the persecution. And we don't want to lull ourselves into sleep thinking it's not going to happen. Verse 2. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming that whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. I don't know if we can really appreciate what it meant to them to think about getting put out of the synagogue. Their whole life, cultural life, social life, was centered around the synagogue. I mean, that's where they learned. That was like a school to them. That's where they studied the Bible. That's where they learned how to worship God. That's where they had fellowship with their family and with their friends and with their co-workers and people that they did business with. This was their world, the synagogue. And so to be removed from the synagogue was just like being banned from the community. I mean, it's like total ostracism. And that's a horrifying thought. I don't know if you've ever thought what it would be like to be thrown out of the church. You know, that's a pretty scary thought, to get thrown out of the church. And I might get thrown out of the church someday. I don't know, but I hope not, because it's a horrible thought. You know, I've got friends here. I love you guys, and I love the relationships we have, and I love to worship here. And it would be horrible to think, I'm getting put out of this place? But it was a lot worse for them, because the synagogue was so much more to them than our church is for us. It would almost be like me getting thrown out of the church, and also having my family say, we're not sure we want to have anything to do with you. Having my neighbors say, I don't think we want to hang around that guy. And maybe losing my job, maybe losing my citizenship. You know, just getting totally ostracized, banned from the community. It was a horrifying thought. You remember back in chapter 9, when Jesus healed the eyes of the man that had been born blind? You remember that episode? And the Jews were really furious. They stayed angry, but they were furious with this situation. And they came to the man's parents. Remember this? Back in 9, in verse 18, they came to the parents demanding an explanation. And I'm going to read a few verses here if you want to look back at chapter 9. Verse 18, he says, the Jews did not believe that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, this is in verse 19 now, is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered, now listen to the evasive tone here. We know this is our son. And yes, he was born blind. But how he now sees, we don't know. We don't know. Nor do we know who opened his eyes. Why don't you go ask him? He's of age. He's a grown man. Get off our backs here. Leave us alone. We don't want to answer these questions. Go talk to him. And he explains why in verse 22. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. Why do they fear the Jews? For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. There it is. That warning, that threat. And therefore his parents said, he's of age, ask him. So they were terrified. They did not want this to happen. This was one of the worst things they could imagine. And a little later, when they're questioning the healed man himself, you know, there's a discussion going on there, but down in verse 33, he concludes it by saying, if this man were not from God, he couldn't do anything. I mean, this man's confessing that he thinks Jesus is from God. Well, verse 34, they answered him, you, these are the Jews speaking to this man now that had been healed, you were born in utter sin. Would you teach us? You hear the arrogance there. And what did they do? They cast him out. They threw him out of the synagogue. And this guy paid a high price just because he told the truth about Jesus. I mean, it cost him dearly. And now Jesus is warning his disciples, it's going to be tougher than you think, guys. It's going to be tough. And this has happened through church history. I mean, it's amazing. It's amazing when Jesus says they're going to kill you and think they're glorifying God. They're going to do it and say, okay, God, we're doing this for you. And we think, how can this happen? I mean, it's amazing how Satan can deceive people to the extent that they do something horrifically evil and think they're doing it for God. But that's the way Satan can work. He's clever and he's deceptive. And if we don't have the Holy Spirit in us, he will deceive us. And he deceives the world.
Didn't Hitler think he was doing something for God?
Yes, he had a real strange, perverted kind of a theology. But yeah, I mean, and a lot of these guys did, you know. The Muslims now, yeah, they Allah Akbar, you know, God is great, because when they killed some Jews or Christians, you know.
They don't mind killing themselves either.
Yeah, they're suicide bombers, exactly, yeah, yeah. And people have done this in the name of Christ through the years, you know, during the Inquisition, during the Crusades, you had men who were not Christians. They were greedy. They wanted money, they wanted power, they wanted land in some cases, and then they'd say, we're doing this in the name of Christ, and they'd go out and kill people. Crazy, weird. Deception, you know, Satan's behind. And what makes that even more weird is that now you've got people, there will be people who say this, who are not Christians, and they'll say, there's no way I could become a Christian. Why not? Because look at all the evil things that Christians have done. Look at all this evil stuff that Christians have done. And they point to things like that. People who are not even Christians, some people point to Westboro, you know, and things like that. And they say, look at that. And we're saying, come on. We're not talking about these guys. We're not following these guys. We're not even sure these guys are Christians. We don't think they are. Don't look at them. Look at Jesus. You know. But it's amazing how Satan can just keep on multiplying the effects of this stuff. So Jesus says, all this persecution and killing is going to happen. And of course, he's prophesying for them and warning them. And you know, a couple of years later, what do we find in the book of Acts? A man named Saul. And the Bible tells us very clearly what he was doing. He was persecuting Christians unto death. He was fulfilling this prophecy. He was trying to destroy the church. The Bible says he ravaged the church. He bound and dragged off men and women, committed them to prison, breathed out threats and murder against the disciples, tried to make them blaspheme. He says, Paul said, in raging fury against them, persecuted them, even to foreign cities. And the reason I think Paul is interesting is he fulfilled this prophecy from both directions. He was the persecutor. Jesus was prophesying. And then a little later, when Jesus got his attention, he was the persecute head. So he was suffering the persecution himself before it was all over. And Jesus' prophecy for these guys was going to be fulfilled. And before long, you know, they're going to go out. And they're filled with the Holy Spirit now. And they're proclaiming the truth about Jesus. He's God. He's come to this earth, be one of us. He lived a perfect life. He died for our sin. He conquered death. He was buried. He rose again. He's ascended into heaven. He sent the Holy Spirit. And your only hope is to repent and believe in Jesus. And they're going out telling that message all over the place. And you know what? People don't want to hear it. People don't want to hear it. They don't. What? Just like now. They don't want to be reminded of their sin. If you're reminded of your sin, you will either repent and get right and become one of Christ's followers, or you get angry. And so people got angry, and they killed these guys. Almost every one of them was killed for it. And I guess you've probably studied some of the ways they died, but one of them was dragged by horses to the streets of Alexandria until he died. One of them was stoned to death. Some of them were killed with a sword. Hanged, crucified upside down, Peter, of course. Clubbed to death, beaten to death with a whip. I think that was Bartholomew. Speared to death, shot with arrows. Of course, Paul was beheaded. I mean, they suffered horrible deaths. Now listen, any one of those could have stopped that at any time. All they had to say is, whoa, this is getting too far, guys. Let's not get carried away here. I don't know for sure about all this. Maybe he didn't come alive. Maybe I got this wrong. I heard rumors. That's all they had to do. They could have stopped it. But every one of them died. Now, why did they die? And some of you mentioned the Muslim, Islamic suicide bombers. People will die even today for a lie if they think it's true. If they think it's true, they'll die for a lie. But people don't die for a lie when they know it's a lie. And these disciples, we're not talking about dying for something that happened hundreds of years ago. We're talking about something that happened just a few years before. They were there. And they were saying, we are willing to die. Why? Because they saw Jesus dead. They knew he was buried. And then they'd seen him risen. They'd hugged his neck. They'd seen the prints in his hands. They knew he had conquered death. They were totally convinced he was conquering death, had conquered death for himself and for them. And so when somebody said, we're going to kill you, they said, no, you really can't. You can kill the body, but you can't kill my soul. You can't kill me because Jesus is going to take care of that. And so they killed their bodies and they went on, you know. But I think, personally, that this may be the greatest evidence for the historical resurrection of Jesus. For people who are looking for evidence, for people who are open-minded skeptics, they don't quite believe it, but they're willing to be open to it. If they'll just think, wait a minute, how can it be that these guys were willing to die? Once these guys went out with a message and sealed their testimony with their blood, everybody saw, these guys are for real. These guys are for real. They must have really been with Jesus. They must have really seen him. This must be true. And when that happened, the church grew like wildfire. I mean, you know, the message went out. He's alive. He conquered death. He's the way to God. Repent. Trust Jesus. You know, and so the church grew. And I suspect that when they went to their deaths, fulfilling this prophecy that Jesus has given them right here, that they had the verse that Mike shared with us just a while ago on their mind. The very last verse in this chapter. These things I've spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. And they believed that right here in the heart of their being. They knew that was true, and they were willing to die.
They had read the back of the book.
Amen. 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 I love it. Well, we taught our kids a song. Back to the back of the book when they were little kids. They'd dance around the living room singing it. Verse 3. And they will do these things because they've not known the Father nor me. But I've said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I didn't say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I'm going to him who sent me. And none of you is asking me where are you going. But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. I think what he's saying there is you guys are having a hard time getting past the next few days in your mind. You're consumed with grief. You're consumed with sorrow. You're overwhelmed with the fact that I'm leaving, and you're just feeling really sorry for yourselves. And they don't have the Holy Spirit yet. So, you know, we understand why this might be. But he's saying, look, guys, if you can get past this a little bit and realize I'm going back to my Father. This is a good thing. I'm going back to my Father. And you might want to ask some questions about that. Like, tell us about that. What is your relationship with the Father? Where exactly are you going? How's this going to work, Lord? But they can't get to that yet. They're just consumed. Oh no, what are we going to do? You know, they just can't get past this. Verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. What's he saying here? What's he mean? Why is it to your advantage not to have him there physically?
Because the Holy Spirit's going to come in and dwell them and be with Christians everywhere once we
yes.
invite Jesus in our heart. He's with yes. us always. He never leaves.
Yes. Yes. Jesus came and his mission is to the world. And in a physical body, he's there with his disciples, preparing them, training them. But when one went that way and one went that way, in a physical body, he'd have to choose, am I going with this one or am I going with this one? So he had a better plan. He's going to come in the person of the Holy Spirit, and he's going to dwell in all of us, and so he could go with this one, he can go with this one. When these are together, he's with them. When one of us are in a dungeon by alone, he's there with us, and he can be with us everywhere, and it really is to our advantage. It's wonderful. He's always with us. He's never going to leave us. And they couldn't quite see it yet. Verse 8, when he comes, the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. So he's already told them the Holy Spirit's going to comfort you, and he's going to bring to mind all that I've told you. He's going to bring that to you so you can write the scriptures. And he's going to teach you. But now he says he's also going to convict the world. And the Greek word here is allego. And it carries two ideas that you really can't separate, but it's good to try to see them separately. And the idea of conviction, we use this word both ways as well. Conviction is what a judge does when he's had someone who's being tried who is guilty, and he finds him guilty, and he says, "You're guilty. You're going to have to pay the penalty for this sin, for this crime." So he convicts them. So in one sense, that's what the Holy Spirit does. When people reject Christ, they will be convicted for sin. They have rebelled against Christ, and they'll be convicted, and they'll pay the punishment. But it also carries the idea of this inner awareness. You know, we might use the word convince, where the Holy Spirit begins to speak to our hearts and says, "You're not living the way you're supposed to live. You've got sin, and you can't fix it. Your life's been all about yourself, and that's wrong. You've not been behaving like you should. You're in rebellion against God." And these thoughts begin to come to our minds. It's the Holy Spirit bringing conviction. And that can lead, of course, to repentance and faith and forgiveness and cleansing and a new life. So that in that way, the Holy Spirit draws men to Jesus. But of course, there are those out there, many people out there, that when you point out their sins, well, we already said this a while ago, they don't want to hear it. They don't like it. They will justify themselves. They'll compare themselves with other people and say, "Well, I'm better than they are. I'm better than I used to be, or I'm whatever. Do more good than bad." And they justify and rationalize their behavior. And if you say, "Well, wait a minute, there's still sin here," if the Holy Spirit speaks to them through you or through a pastor or through somebody else or just in their own hearts based on what they've read or heard, they'll get angry. And that leads to the persecution Jesus is talking about. They want to shut up the source of conviction. They don't want to hear it. If you want to try to excuse and rationalize your behavior and you're having a hard time doing it, somebody's saying, "This is wrong, it needs to be repented of," there's conviction, and we deal with it either by surrendering and submitting to Jesus, or we get angry. And there are a lot of people who get angry.
We saw that recently. We've seen it big recently. You know, right now, one of the counties in California, on the mission, on the flag of the county, they're trying to put the cross back on the mission. It's just a picture of the mission on the flag, one of the founding 1700s, something like that. Mm-hmm. There's all kinds of uprisings going on.
Right? Anger.
Just a little anger.
Yeah.
Because I think on this very thing, Steve, that the Holy Spirit is convicting a lot of people today of their sin.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes.
And they are fighting back.
Resisting.
Resisting tooth and nail.
Yeah.
We see it in our legal system. We see it in the homosexual community. We see that. They're more.
Yeah.
And
a lot of anger.
As the light of truth is shined, they squeal because they want to fight it.
Yeah, that's good.
They
that's
want
so
to
true.
Fight conviction.
Yeah, yeah. And we've still got a job to do, and we can expect some resistance. It's just not going to be like, "Okay, here it is. Oh, wonderful, Jesus. Yes, I'll take Jesus." Some people will, but many will be very angry about that. He elaborates on these three aspects of this conviction. Verse 9, he says, "Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me." In other words, before anybody can come to Christ, before anybody ever trusts Christ, they've got to realize, "I've got a sin problem." So the Holy Spirit brings that to mind. And he basically says, you need Christ. You need to believe in Christ. You must not reject Christ. You must receive Christ. You must trust Christ. They're being convicted of sin. You remember what happened when Peter preached at Pentecost? You remember what happened? Yeah, thousands of people get saved. And the Bible describes it this way. It says they were cut to the heart, which means the Holy Spirit was convicting them. "You guys have sinned. You nailed Jesus to a cross. He was the Savior. You killed Him. You need to repent. You need to turn around from that and receive Him instead of rejecting Him. You need to let Him be Lord." And they realize, "We've sinned." Now, you could read Peter's message 1,000 times, and a lost person could, and just say, And then when the Holy Spirit gets involved and brings conviction, people are cut to the heart. And that's the way the Scripture works. Some of you were sharing the other day an example of that very thing. If somebody just reading the Scripture, a Scripture you wouldn't have guessed, John 14, and here's the Holy Spirit saying, "You need Jesus." And that's the way He works. So He convicts people of sin. And then verse 10, He says, "Concerning righteousness, because I'm going to the Father and you'll see me no longer." The Holy Spirit doesn't just show us how sinful we are. He shows us how righteous Jesus is. And like we said a while ago, if we're not careful, we will find ourselves comparing ourselves with other people. Say, "Well, I'm better than they are. I'm better than that person is. I'm better than that guy is. I may not be perfect, but I'm better than that." And we get to feeling better about ourselves. And the Holy Spirit says, no. Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. Are you better than Jesus? Jesus is perfect righteousness. And all of a sudden, we realize, whoa, I'm undone. I'm a sinner. I'm in a horrible situation. Jesus is the righteous one. I need His righteousness. My righteousness is filthy rags. Jesus has the righteousness that I need. So He convicts us of righteousness. And He said, because I'm going to the Father. And of course, the implication there is, you don't enter the presence of the Father if you've got sin. You're not going to. He's righteous. He can enter the presence of the Father because He's perfectly righteous. The Father accepts Him because of His total righteousness. And He gives that to us when we trust Jesus. So the Holy Spirit convicts people. You have sinned and you need the righteousness of Christ, and you can't have it unless you receive Christ. And then verse 11 says, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Now we looked at this back in chapter 12, verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I think at that time we decided, you know, this sounds like what Jesus is saying is there's a judgment about to be made against Satan. When Adam sinned, he basically said, I'm going to submit to Satan. I'm going to do it the way Satan wants me to do it. And he turned over the rulership of the earth to Satan. And Satan became the ruler of the powers of darkness. And Satan got control because of Adam's sin of the earth and of mankind. And Jesus says, I'm about to undo that. I'm going to judge Satan. And Satan's going to have this monstrous defeat. And what Adam forfeited, I'm going to take back. And Satan's doom is sealed. And I think the Holy Spirit, in convicting men of judgment, can say to men, look, if Satan, the prince of the power of the air, the prince of evil, the ruler of the powers of darkness, if he's going to be judged, do you think his whole kingdom is not going to be judged? I mean, everybody who's doing it Satan's way is going to be judged. If he's not going to get by, neither are we. Now, there are people that when we try to share that message, they will say, I don't like that. I don't like that. I don't like that message that I have to repent. I don't like that message that there's going to be a judgment. I don't like that message. I don't want to hear it. And it reminds me of the story of a guy who went to a famous art gallery, and the tour guide was showing him around, and he was standing looking at a very famous painting. And he's standing there looking at it, and he looked at it, and he stared, and he stared, and he stared, and he finally said, I don't like this painting. And the tour guide was kind of shocked, and the tour guide said, sir, that painting is not on trial. If anybody's on trial here, it's you. So, in the same way, people can say, I don't like this plan. I don't like that message. Well, that message is not on trial. Jesus is not on trial. We are on trial. Verse 12, I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. He'd already said a lot. He said, I've got a lot more I could tell you, but you're feeling overwhelmed. You're going to have to wait for the filling of the Holy Spirit, and then you can understand more. And of course, he's going to speak more through the Holy Spirit, and Paul starts writing the letters. But verse 13 says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. A little while and you will see me no longer. Again a little while and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, what's this thing he's saying to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I'm going to the Father. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We don't know what he's talking about. Well, Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, is this what you're asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You'll be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. And of course, the children of Satan were elated when Jesus suffered, when he was being beaten, when they jammed the crown of thorns on his head, and when he went to the cross and shed his blood and died. They rejoiced, and Christ's followers lamented as if their whole world had come apart, their whole world had come to an end. What are we going to do? He's dead. They sorrowed like they'd never sorrowed before, but their sorrow was turned into joy. And I think the wording here is significant, because the very thing that caused the sorrow, let me start this way. You could think of some situations where there might be a source of great sorrow, and then there's another source of great joy, and the source of great sorrow is making us sad, but this other source of great joy kind of supersedes it. It kind of overwhelms it. But that's not what he's saying here. He's saying the very thing that caused the sorrow, the source of sorrow, is going to become a source of joy. The sorrow will be turned into joy. The cross. You know, the cross, you can't imagine looking into it as they were headed into it and seeing him nailed there, anything more sorrowful, anything more horrible. And yet, when it was all over, and he'd conquered the cross and conquered death and risen again, the cross became an emblem of his victory over death, and now it's a source of joy, and it's an amazing thing that he's done. It's an amazing thing. The sorrow becomes joy. And he gives us an analogy. I love this analogy. It's verse 21, the analogy of childbirth. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she's delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. And this imagery of a woman bearing a child is something that God picks up on again and again and again and again in His Word. It's almost like when He pronounced the curse on Eve, that she would have to labor to bring forth children. She'd have to experience the contractions and the hard labor and the exhaustion. He was giving us, through that, an example of what it's going to be like for all of us and for the whole world. Exhaustive labor that's going to turn into joy. Because as soon as that baby comes, all that labor's forgotten. Wow! Look at this baby. And he does this a lot. I don't have time to get into it, but Jeremiah 30 and Hosea 13, you can look those up later if you want to, but there's that imagery again. And many times it's an image of the tribulation, the great tribulation that's going to lead into the coming of Christ and the reign of the Messiah, the sorrow turning into joy. In Romans chapter 8, he uses it. I'm going to read these verses real quickly. This is verse 18 through 22. I love this. One of the greatest chapters in the Bible, of course. One of the most profound chapters. And in verse 18, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time," and he's not denying they're there, "the sufferings of this present time," they're there, "but they're not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And the picture is the same. You know, the suffering that a woman has to go through while she's going through labor contractions is not worthy to be compared to the baby that's coming. That's her thought. And he says in verse 19, "For the anxious longing of the creation." Now he's not just talking about people. He's talking about God's whole creation. "The anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." In other words, the whole creation is kind of waiting with bated breath in this suffering state that the whole creation is in to see God's children finally with glorified, eternal, resurrected bodies, revealing of the sons of God. "For the creation," the whole creation, "was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." So he's expanding this not just to us personally, but to the whole created order. And verse 22, he says, "For we know that the whole creation groans," and the Greek here says, "suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." And so God uses this picture of labor, of stress, of exhaustion, of contractions that are very uncomfortable. And He's saying this is a process. And it's leading to incredible joy. And when that baby comes, the joy is going to be incredible. And when Jesus comes, the joy is going to be incredible. It's just going to be awesome. So all the stuff we go through between now and then, it might seem horrible going into it. But when we get there, it's going to seem like that's nothing. We're now with Jesus forever. It's going to be good. Verse 22. "So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from me. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, He will give it to you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you'll receive, that your joy may be full." Now, if you're tuned in here, you may have noticed this is the third time he's returned to the thought of prayer, to the topic of prayer, in this last discourse here. The first one is in John chapter 14, and I want us to look briefly at each one of those one more time and put it all together, because he teaches something a little bit different every time. So back in chapter 14, verse 13, and we've already looked at this, but he said, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." And what we learn there is we have to pray with the authority of Jesus, And we have to pray for what we know Jesus wants. We're doing this as His representative. We're doing it in His name. And we're praying so that the Father may be glorified. And so it's very, very shallow when people come to this verse and they take the word whatever and they say, oh, that means anything I want, anything I feel like I'd like to have, anything that would make me happy or comfortable, I can ask God for it and He'll give it to me because that way it'll glorify God. That's not what He's saying. I mean, it's easy enough to think of lots of things that would violate that whatever, that kind of concept of whatever. I mean, I could say, Lord, please keep my wife from discovering the pornography that I'm looking at. Or a wife could say, Lord, please let my husband not find out how much money I've spent that I shouldn't have spent. Or kids could say, Lord, please don't let my... please, I see some... Okay. see some response to that. kids could say, Lord, please don't let my parents find out that I'm messing around with these drugs. You know, all kinds of things that we could pray that we know. God, please don't let the IRS find out that I cheated on my tax. Lord, I hate my neighbor. My neighbor's being disgustingly difficult for me. Would you just kill him? I mean, you know, we can get silly with that whatever thing. So Jesus didn't have to qualify it because He made it very clear. You're asking in my name. You're asking for what I want. You're asking to something that will glorify the Father here. That's what prayer is all about. Then we get to chapter 15, and in verse 7, He says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified. There it is again, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. And here He seems to be saying, the more my words abide in you, the more powerful your prayers are going to be. Now, when you're a new Christian, you may not really know a lot about abiding in Jesus. And there may be a lot of His Word you're not very familiar with. But as we grow, as time goes on, more and more of His Word ought to be the way we think. We ought to think more and more biblically. That ought to be our mindset. And as it does, I think He's saying that your prayers will become more and more effective. And it'll bring more and more glory to the Father. But we glorify Him by bearing much fruit. We're going to ask things for Him. He will enable us to bear fruit and it will glorify Him. And then look at verse 16 of that same chapter, 15:16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, He may give it to you. And then when you put that together with what He already said a few verses earlier, you get a what I call a wonderful cycle as opposed to a vicious cycle. Because He's saying, you abide in me so that your prayers can be answered, so that you can bring glory to the Father and bear much fruit. And we bear much fruit, He says in this verse, so that our prayers can be answered. So we abide in Him and we pray and get our prayers answered, so we can bear fruit. And we bear fruit so we can pray and have our prayers answered. And it just keeps cycling upward. The more we pray, the more fruit we bear, the more answers we get, the more God is glorified, the more He enables us to pray.
Might I make one
observation? Absolutely.
I think that we could expand that thought of praying in Jesus' name and move away from just a rubber stamp that we close our prayers with.
Yes.
Or praying for something we assume maybe God would want in the first place, but expand that into a lifestyle that we live.
Yes.
So that, you know, that we live for Christ and Christ and His will.
Yes.
All the time. When we get out of that will, we really can't pray anything.
That's good. That's so good. Yeah. It's not just a prayer, it's a life. Yes. Nelson.
Just have a comment. If you abide in me,
mm-hmm.
and my words abide in you,
yes.
ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you.
Mm-hmm.
See, if you abide, so your desire, if you abide in the Lord, your desire is Lord's desire.
Exactly.
So when you ask that in prayer, see, this is Lord's desire.
Mm.
He will answer, then He will say, if you pray believing that you will receive it,
exactly.
you will have it.
Exactly.
So that's
that's what He's saying. That's what He's saying.
I don't have desire for the hope, I don't think,
right.
but the desire of my Lord.
Yes, so yes. Amen. Good word. I heard John Piper talk about it this way, and we often keep coming back to this whole thing about prayer being part of our spiritual warfare. You know, it's a war we're involved in. And we've got to keep that mentality, folks. We've got to keep that mentality. And I love this. Here's a quote from Piper. He said, prayer is a wartime walkie-talkie. Not a domestic intercom. It exists for advancing the mission, not for calling the butler to turn up the thermostat. And so many of us have gotten it into our heads, and it's been popularized in our culture, that prayer is a way of getting God to do what will make me happy, what I want, what will make me comfortable. And we don't even think about the larger picture, what this is all about. Now, I don't want to give the impression God's not interested in the details of our lives. He is. He wants us to talk with Him about every detail. But what I'm trying to say here, and I believe what God's trying to say here, is we need to keep in mind, this is all about advancing the kingdom of God. This is why I'm praying. I want to bring glory to God. I want to be an effective spiritual warrior. This is a war. We have an enemy, and we're praying. And so when we pray, we're calling in firepower. We're behind enemy lines. We're calling in firepower. Father, we can't do this. We need you to do this. Please open this door. Please deal with this situation. And it's part of the kingdom of God, advancing the kingdom, part of the war. Now we're back in chapter 16. So in verse 23, he says, "In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive." Look at this. "That your joy may be full." And here he adds that dimension of full joy. There's incredible joy in knowing that we are engaged in what God put us here to do. We're engaged in the war the way God wants us to be engaged. We're bringing glory to Him. He's answering our prayers. And it thrills us. It brings great joy. And that doesn't mean that we will always understand all the details. We won't. I told Vicki this week, this illustration came to me, but I'm sure I'm not the first person that thought of it, but I thought, I think praying in this spiritual war we're involved in may be a little bit like working at Oak Ridge during World War II. There were a lot of people that worked at Oak Ridge, and they didn't really understand all the details of what was going on. Remember, we use this picture sometimes of God weaving a tapestry, and we can't see the whole thing yet, but one day we'll see it and it'll be beautiful. But these workers were working there, and they didn't quite understand. They understood this. They understood that we were at war, and it was a very, very serious war. And they understood that their part, they couldn't quite see how it all fit together, but their part mattered. It was important. They couldn't just say, "I don't think I'm going to do my work today." That was serious stuff. They had to get busy and do the work so that we could win the war. And I think somehow, some way, God's saying to us, listen, you're at war, you've got a part, every one of you, you have a part. And I expect you to be praying, be faithful, be diligent, because you've got an enemy. And he's trying to resist that. And you may not understand how the whole thing works, but your part matters. It's huge. And I think, when I think about that, I think, I guess most of us in here probably realize how difficult it is to get that done. We have an enemy who resists our prayer life. He doesn't want us to pray. And I'm preaching Mike's message here, but he wants to keep us out of the prayer closet. And he'll use any kind of energy and force at his disposal. He'll use his cleverness. It's war. He fights dirty. And unfortunately, I'm afraid too much of the time, he finds it all too easy to keep Christians from praying. All it takes is a little television program. All it takes is a little distraction here. And I'm not talking about bad stuff. I don't think Christians are out there doing evil things. They're doing good things. They're not bad in themselves. But it's keeping them from being involved in the war. And I know there's some people that will think we're getting legalistic when I talk like this, but I think we've got to maybe make some time to say, okay, Lord, help me do some planning here. I got to figure out when I'm going to do this war. I've got to figure out when I'm going to pray. Do you want me to do it in the morning? You want me to go to bed a little earlier so I can get up a little earlier so I can have more time to pray? Do you want me to do it in the evening before I go to bed? Do you want me to do it at lunch hour? When do you want me to do it, Lord? Help me to think here. And then how do you want me to do it? Do you want me to have a prayer book? Most of us, if we're not careful, just one second, we'll pray a lot about our family and we'll pray a lot about ourselves. But there's so much more we need to be praying for. I mean, we have a pastor, we have pastors, and we have a church, we have church leaders, we have teachers, we have other churches, we have missionaries, David Harkins, we have all kinds of missionaries now in many difficult places. We have pastors and teachers who are working in very hard, hard situations. They need prayer support. That's their lifeline, and we can give it to them. Robbie, what do you want to say?
I set aside a time every week to come here to the church to pray, and there's a little room downstairs called a war room.
Yes.
You can go and pray, and we're supposed to have people come 24 hours a day to pray. And you would not believe the things that Satan throws in my way.
Yes, to try to keep you.
Wednesday comes, and I know that I'm going to church at 1 o'clock to yes. pray for 2 hours down yes. there. That's not the only time.
Yes.
But you would not believe the things that Satan throws in my way.
Yes.
And has thrown in the way of the people. And in this entire church, I'm going to tell you the truth, only 6 people come to that room on a weekly basis.
Yes.
And it ought to be full.
Yeah.
It ought to be...
Yeah.
Like a revolving door.
Yeah.
It ought to be as yeah. big as churches as yeah. we have. And Satan has absolutely just thrown that under the bus.
And I'm sure you're not saying that doesn't mean nobody else is praying.
No, no,
there are all kinds of ways to do it. But that's a wonderful way. And that's the kind of thing I'm talking about. We have to be specific. We have to be very...
dedicated.
Yes. Yeah. We have to think, Lord, if I just pray when I feel led to pray. And a lot of people do that. And that's good. We need to pray when we feel led to pray. But we've got to get past that, because so often the devil will distract us in so many ways that we'll never feel led not to really pray. We're involved in a spiritual war. And if you want to call that legalism, then call it legalism when I say, you know what, I think I need to eat 2 or 3 times today. Or I think I need to sleep at least once every 24 hours. We need it. It's necessary. We've got to do it. We're involved in a war. And it's maybe bigger than we can fully understand. And it may be hard for us to grasp how important our little part is. But it matters. And we've got to figure out how to get it done. And Father, we thank you so much for this passage. We thank you for the warnings Jesus gave his disciples just before he died. And the commands he gave them and the promises he gave them. And I thank you so much that you sent your Holy Spirit. And he brought all these things back to John's mind so that we could have them now. And we could read them now 2,000 years later and get the same powerful impact from your word that the church has gotten through history. So Lord, please help us not to make excuses. Help us not to rationalize. Help us to be more dedicated than ever before to the war. Father, help us to stay in the battle. To be faithful prayer warriors. To make the time, to find the time, to figure out how you want us to do it, to get the list put together, to pray for our missionaries. Father, we pray for them now. Missionaries all over the world, laboring in hard situations, discouraged by the enemy. Lord, please encourage them. We've got brothers and sisters who are suffering, Father, and we know their homes are being burned and their churches are being burned, and many of them are losing family members. They're dying for their faith in Jesus, and many of them are being driven out of their homelands for Jesus' sake. And Father, we pray for them. Please encourage them and hold them close and help us to be more faithful to pray for these people. We got pastors and teachers laboring, Father, in places where the ground is very hard and the labor is very discouraging. Father, please encourage them. And help us to stay faithful, Father. Help us to resist the discouragement, to recognize Satan's devices where he tries to get us out of the battle, and to stay faithful. Lord, thank you for hearing our prayers. Thank you for the promise that we are involved in a huge thing that you are bringing to pass, as you hear and answer our prayers along with the prayers of multitudes of others of our brothers and sisters. Thank you that we get to be part of the tapestry. We want you to get great glory through us and help us to be more faithful than ever. Bless the service to follow. Let us worship you with all of our heart, with all of our mind, soul, strength. Let us love you as never before. Give us energy, Lord, to worship you and praise you and adore you. And we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.